All right, ladies, would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for that refrain from the song of, I come alive, I come alive when you breathe on me. Word of God, speak. Take my voice and override it with your word. And I ask that you would pierce our hearts afresh with the wonders of who you are, the Word of God made flesh, and the Word of God that is written and held in our hands. And we ask that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'm sure you remember this fall when the NFL football player Ray Rice, who played for the Baltimore Ravens, when that whole scene came about where he was in that elevator with his fiance and he slugged her, punched her, Janae Palmer, and then she fell, you know, in the middle of the elevator when the doors opened. He just kind of drug her right on out. And, you know, early on, the NFL knew bits and pieces of that horrendous scene about 5 to 6 months before it broke into the public news. They knew about this horrendous situation, and they suspended him from 2 games for it. But they had not seen the footage. And not until their eyes saw the video, not until our eyes saw the video, saw the shocking live footage, of, and especially of how her body looked so lifeless as he was dragging it out, did the Ravens finally fire her? Not suspended him for 2 games, but fired him. And the NFL indefinitely suspended him. For you see, it was one thing to hear details of this atrocity, but it was another level of penetration for it to be uncovered and laid bare, nothing hidden for all of our eyes to see. Now, who of us would be comfortable with live footage for all eyes to see of your most shameful moment? Who? Talk about squirming. Mark Twain says, we're all like the moon. We have a dark side we don't want anybody to see. Now bump it up a notch. What about when the eyes of God see it? When it's laid bare before him, not just our worst actions, but our worst thoughts, those vile attitudes. What about those? The things we thought we'd tucked away and were invisible. Talk about making us restless. So it seems odd to me that for the chapter and a half prior to these 2 verses we're studying this morning have all been talking about entering into his rest. What's so restful thinking about a sword piercing us? What's so restful about God's eyes on us? Everything laid bare. We can't cover up one thing, not even the thoughts and the attitudes within. And so on this whole topic of entering his rest, boom, come these 2 verses that feel quite out of place. A sword penetrating and eyes that penetrate. Who would insert these 2 visuals while we're on the topic of rest? Well, that's a good question that we're going to try and answer as we study it together. So our outline is this. Rest is found in, first of all, his penetrating sword, and that's Hebrews 4:12, and then in his penetrating eyes, and that's verse 13. So we'll start out with the penetrating sword. So read with me verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Well, the background for remember, we always want to study scripture in context. And so the background of where we've been in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews is that we've learned that the Israelites have, the majority of them, all but 2 of them, missed entering the rest of entering into the promised land. Only Caleb and Joshua got to go in, and the scriptures taught us that the reason is is that the Israelites, they got right to the border of it, but they put their eyes on the giant people. They put their eyes on those descendants of Anak instead of keeping their eyes fixed on their giant God who had given them giant promises that he would fight for them. He would give them the land. And so the writer does not want the first century Hebrews who are reading this letter to miss the rest that God has for them, that they will not miss entering the rest, even though they face a giant Nero who is doing giant persecution in and around their lives. Just this visual of a sword is something they feared from Nero. The fact that their eyes were on them because they were the underground church penetrating them. These were visuals they were living out every day from the giants that were around them and the giant persecution. Now, make no mistake, the Israelites of Moses' day and the Hebrews of the first century would have much preferred for God just to get rid of the giants. Then they'd rest. And frankly, we feel the same. Lord, I just wish you'd get rid of my giants. And then I would rest. But Jesus didn't promise us that. He was very frank with us. And he said, in this world, you're going to have troubles. You're going to have giants. And so these, just like a cardiologist in the natural world, if we go and he wants to see the condition of my heart, he's going to give me a stress test. And so God allows stress tests, if you will, in our lives that reveal the condition of our heart. And so here's this penetrating sword that gets in under layer and layer and layer and layer. That's the condition of our heart, and it gets right to it. Can't fool anybody, can't blame it away, can't excuse it away. God gets right beneath it all to the real you and me. Now, he is not doing it because he's mean. You know, depending on how you read this verse, oh, no, he's got this sword and he's going to whack at me. No, no, no. He has that sword to do a clean cut because he wants to help you and me enter rest. The goal of the sword is to give us rest from the inside out as we face our giants. And now we've talked about rest last week, that rest is not inactivity, but rest is a freedom from the paralyzing giants we must face. So rest is not an inactivity, it's actively facing the giants, but fueled with a quiet confidence in God. Okay, so it's not like we just sit back and wait for God to do it. No, we make every effort to actively fix our thoughts on him so that we have a quiet confidence in him as we face the giants that we must face. So how do we enter that kind of rest where we can rest as we face the giants in our lives? You know how? We can do it if we have a giant weapon. If we have a giant weapon, then we can face the giants. And that's what God has given us. A giant weapon called the double-edged sword. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. Now, I know we like to use the double-edged sword and to think about it in a surgeon's way. But my husband reminded me, who is a surgeon, that they did not do open-heart surgery back in the first century. So if we're going to really stay true to the text, we can't actually let it go there. I think it's fine to use that analogy, but in the actual context of when it was being written, there was no knife that cut to the heart back in the first century. So what could be its context? Well, its context is literally here are these people in the first century, these Hebrews, who are being harassed. They have no weapon to fight what Nero is going to do to them. They need a military weapon. They need a sword. And the double-edged sword was the state-of-the-art military weapon back in the first century. It would be like our state-of-the-art weapon is probably our nuclear bomb. So the Word of God has the strength and the power and the combustible kind of effect that the nuclear bomb has. We could read it. The Word of God is like a nuclear bomb. It has that kind of power to it. And couldn't you rest better as you face your giants if you knew there was a weapon that could blow them up like that, and I'm not talking literally, but that could deal with them with such a power and such a sway. Well, there is. It's called the Word of God. Now, I think you and I would agree that all words are powerful. Okay, let's just start there. Words are powerful in the positive and words are powerful in the negative. I know we learned that jingle when we were little girls, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. But I think we've grown up to find out words do harm us. They do harm us. We will never forget the words of parents that sent the message, maybe even used the phrase, you'll never amount to anything. We don't forget the words when girlfriends said, we don't want you to be our friend anymore. We don't forget the words, I remember this loud and clear, where a sibling came home from boarding school, an older sibling, and he was talking to my mom. He didn't know I could hear, and I was about 8 years old, and he said, Mom, she's getting fat. You got to watch what she eats. I've never forgotten that. Yeah, no? We don't forget those things. The words on a college acceptance letter that says, you're not in. We don't want you. You know, the husband that says, I want a divorce. Words hurt. They cut. The court that says, you're not fit to be a parent. Those cut. Words cut. I remember that song in my teenage years, killing me softly with his words. Words can kill us softly. But equally, we've tasted of the impact of positive words. A teacher or a coach or a pastor that told you you had a gift or you had a talent and you never forgot it. And God used that feedback to fan into a flame, a passion, or the way you use that gift now, the way you use that talent. A parent that told you, I dearly love you, and they told you that with not only their words but their deeds, and you've never forgotten it. I remember dating a guy who, and this is North Carolina, so there'll be some southernness here, and he told me that his grandmother says to him every time he ever saw him, she'd hug him and say, "You're a good one." That I know you need translation. That means you're a good one. He was not a good one. But when I saw the first hug, I heard her. I just heard it, right? Whispered in his ear, "You're good." He remembered that. It's the first thing he ever told me about his grandmother. That's what she always tells me. I'm a good one. I've told him since he wasn't. He's in therapy over it. But anyway, isn't it amazing how even a recent compliment will keep you soaring for a long time, for weeks, maybe even years? Do you see the power of words? But girls, this word trumps them all. The Word of God trumps them all. It's a whole nother ballpark of power. And the reason is, there's really two reasons. It's alive and it's active. No other words have the kind of livingness to them or the kind of energy to them that the Word of God does. Yes, these words might have come from some Dead Sea Scrolls, but these are not dead, archaic words. These are not ancient stories with ancient genealogies that have no relevance for you and me. No, these are living words for living today. You remember how we had that word today 6 times in the verses leading up to this? These give you life for today. You need fresh life to do today. You need fresh hope for today. You need fresh chances and starts right now. And so these are living words that can combat the deadly words that you've heard throughout your lifetime, the damaging words of yesterday. All scripture is God-breathed. I want you to picture God doing CPR right on your mouth right now, inserting into your lungs an energy and a life for you to run the race he set before you today. That's what scripture is, the CPR of God. And that's why we put in your Digging Deeper section that whole Ezekiel 37 passage. Boy, if you didn't read it, you got to go back and read that one. It's phenomenal. It takes us to where Ezekiel, a prophet, was marched out to this valley full, it says a bones. And it doesn't just say bones, it says dry bones. Okay, interpretation. They're very dead. They've been dead a long, 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 long time. They're cracking, brittle dead. Dead. And God asks Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And I love Ezekiel's response. He says, oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. Is that what you believe about somebody who you feel like is so dead to God? Do you believe, do you say to God, they're not past, there's no way. Do you say instead, oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. And listen to what God says. He says, Ezekiel, speak and prophesy my word to them. And this is what Ezekiel does. He stands up and he says this. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That's what he says, quote unquote, right in there. And as he did, as he spoke the words of the Lord, the breath of God breathed on those dry, brittle bones. Life entered the bones. There was a rattling sound. They came alive. Tendons and flesh and skin came upon them. Still, there was no breath in those bodies yet. And so God says to Ezekiel, do it some more. Prophesy my word some more. And so Ezekiel does. And then these dry bones that now have skin on them and tendons rise up on their feet, and a whole army is ready for the Lord. Hallelujah. That's the word of God. When you and I get into the word pierces and gets into us. And it awakens the brittle, dead, stony, hard, bony parts of our heart that have never been cracked before, that have not been living before. And the word makes us live today. Now, if you know that about this, why do you think sometimes it's so difficult to get into his word? Who do you think's behind that? Oh, Satan trembles. He trembles when he sees a woman in the word because he knows the word's going to get into her and it's going to all start changing bit by bit by bit. And so here it is. The word of God is alive and it's active. Now, active in the Greek is where we get our word for energy. It's energos. And so the word is energy. That's what makes it different than any other book you read. It's got an energy in it, an explosiveness, a dynamite in it, a nuclear power in it to reach us and touch us like no other words can, to make the weak strong, to face the giants that are both within us and without us. And so the word of God is alive and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, in context, we had just studied Joshua four verses prior to this verse about the sharper than any double-edged sword. And you know, it's interesting. I went back and read the story of Joshua. And you know, there are two swords before Joshua gets victory, a double version of cutlery before Joshua gets victory in the new promised land. Let me talk to you about them. The first one is a flint knife. And I'll read it to you. Joshua 5 verses 2 through 3. It says, after crossing the Jordan, God told Joshua this, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites. And then Joshua did that to all the men, because the ones that had been wandering in the desert for 40 years had not yet been circumcised. And so I'm sitting there thinking, we talked about this last week, not the most military-wise strategy to enter into enemy land and then have all your men circumcised so that they cannot function for a couple of days and defend anyone were the enemy to come upon you. But circumcision was a very private thing between God and his people. Yes, it was called a sign, but girls, let's be frank here. Who gets to see that sign? I mean, it's on the man's private parts. It's not like it was a sign that people could see. It's a very private thing. And God said, we need a knife to work on the private first. We gotta cut off the flesh. Circumcision is a cutting off of the flesh. In the word flesh, if you take away the H and you reverse the letters, you come up with self. It's a cutting away of self, of our selfish ambitions, of me, myself, and I. It's a dealing with the biggest giant we often face, which is me, myself, and I. And so there was one edge of a sword, the flint knife, that God dealt with the private parts of the Israelites first. But then there was another giant they needed to face, and that would be Jericho, their first giant outside of them. Not a private giant, but a public one. And so we see the next cutlery, the double one. We see a sword. And let me read it to you. This is in Joshua 5, verse 13. It says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And he referred to himself as the commander of the Lord's army. And he told Joshua, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" So this is thought to be the pre-incarnate Christ on a visit. And so after Joshua bows down privately, nobody else has seen this. This is between Joshua and this commander of the Lord's army. He bows down before this one. He then listens to very peculiar instructions that come from the pre-incarnate Christ's words. And this is what he's told. "Hey, when you get there to Jericho, get your army to march around Jericho for 6 days, priests with their trumpets out there with the Ark of the Lord. And then on the seventh day, have all your armed men shout as loud as they can, and the priests blow the trumpets, and watch what I will do." Now, that's not how you typically fight public giants with weapons like that. But in both cases, for him to lead a victory, there needed to be a private cutting and a public cutting. It was a double-edged scenario by which Joshua faced the same giants that the Israelites 40 years ago had faced but wouldn't go in. But now, because he's listening to the words, even strange as they are, and obeying them, God grants victory. God gives victory. And so it's the same with us. As we listen to the words, and when they don't make sense to us, because his thoughts and ways are way different than ours, but we have those private meetings with us, he allows the sword to come in and to cut away on the me, myself, and I. And that's when we begin to have more public victory, if you will. Because there's a giant within us, isn't there? Isn't it sometimes the greatest giant we face is ourselves? Oh yeah, the enemy is often enemy, and a circumcision is needed of just that. You see, we were born with a sinful nature, and we nurtured that sinful nature for years and years and years and years. And so if practice makes perfect, we've gotten pretty perfect at being chief sinners. And so we need this sword to come in and penetrate. We've got sinful, rebellious thoughts and attitudes that we don't even know are sinful and rebellious, because they're such a part of us. We have deadly thoughts and beastly attitudes. You know, we have jealousy, and we have comparisons, and we have anger, and we have criticism, and we have arguments and pretensions that go against the knowledge of God that are lodged in our thinking. And so how do we get the chasm lessened and lessened between the way God thinks and the way we've been nurtured to think by the culture? Well, Jeremiah says it was in your lesson that his word is like a fire, and it's like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces. You see, the word is fiery. It melts away like dross. It gets rid of the dross of the error of our sinful perspectives and our views and takes on many topics. The word is a hammer that can break about the most stony parts of our sassy attitudes, of our prejudices, of our unforgiving spirit, of our hypocrisy, and of our greed for more. And the word comes in and it just breaks it apart. It doesn't let us stay the same. And sometimes the giant that's in us is our own destructive self-talk, spurred on, of course, by the damaging words we've heard from others, but we even have our own that we make up, you know? "Oh, I can't. I'm a nobody. I'm all alone. And we do the inferiority talk. Trepidation. I'm scared. I'm anxious. And we get paralyzed by uncertainties. And so the word has an edge to it that no longer lets us fixate on who we were or who we've been. But it begins to bring life right into that clean cut to show us whose we are. And that makes all the difference. In fact, our Proverbs 4 reference said, if we turn our ears to his words and we keep them in our hearts, they are life and health to one's whole body. And so sometimes the giant that has to be addressed by his word is us. But then there are also giants that we face that are outside of us. We live in a giant culture with a giant worldview that has been lied to and set up by the evil one. And it permeates us. It's framed us in ways we don't even realize. And so almost like a frog in the pan where the water was okay when we first got in it and slowly the heat turns up. Satan has been turning up the heat in our culture that's affected our minds. And he's been selling us his thoughts and ways. Satan's thoughts and ways. His thoughts and ways on sexuality. His thoughts on ways on what are our rights. His thoughts on ways on what makes self-esteem. And his thoughts and ways on how we use money and pleasure and all of that. And we don't realize it. He's been killing us softly as we've been buying in to his thoughts and ways. And so what can help that kind of Jericho walls come down that have just absolutely brainwashed us without us even knowing it? We need the word of God. We need a penetrating soul, sword. We need God-breathed words that come in and are so useful because they teach us what is right, what's not right, how to get right, how to stay right, and how to serve right. And those came from Warren Wiersbe, all those right phrases. See, the sword of the Spirit, if you think about it, it's not an imagery where God's going to come in and hack away at you. He's going to jab you and slaughter you. You know, it's not that. That's not what the word's about. Unfortunately, a lot of well-meaning Christians have beat us up with the word of God. They've jabbed us and speared us with it. But the word does cut. Let's be honest. It does cut. It doesn't allow you to go on with our sinful thinking and our rebellious attitudes. It cuts. And it'll cut right through our ambitions. It'll cut right through our dreams. But girls, wouldn't you agree with me? It hurts so good because it brings life. God's word cuts through. It penetrates through the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow to the very core of the heart. And it helps you know the real you. Not the you you hope you are, but the real you. Layer beneath layer beneath layer. But wonders of wonders. Rather than walking away ashamed and tails between our legs, the word does just the opposite after his kindness has led us to repentance. In fact, it begins refreshing our soul and reviving our hearts and making wise the simple and bringing joy to us and light to our eyes and becoming more precious to us than gold and sweeter to us than honey. And as we get into the word, and then the word penetrates and gets into us like a sword, we find ourselves having more steady grounding in our lives. We realize we're becoming more like a house whose foundations are built upon a rock, that even when the giants come and the storms come and they beat away at us, he's got us grounded in him. I put the quote on the bottom of your handout from R.C. Sproul. Listen well to it. It's long, but listen. This is just an amazing man of God of our age, and he says this: I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone's looking for a power in a program or methodology or a technique in anything and everything but that in which God has placed it, which is his word. He alone, God alone, has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused in the Scriptures. And so it leads us to our first truth, which is this. True rest, in context of this Hebrews chapter 4, true rest comes when I get into the Word and the Word gets into me. When I get into the Word and the Word gets into me. And I want to give credit to Paul Shepherd. That's where I ever first heard that quote, and I've never forgotten it. He'd say to us, get into the Word so the Word can get into you. And you can just see how it penetrates with that sword. One edge of the sword piercing the dead parts that I've tucked away and tried to make invisible too long. And the other edge piercing me with a clean cut so that life and energy for today can begin to happen. But girls, do you know what the verse was prior to learning about the Word being alive and active? It said, make every effort to enter this rest. So we have to make every effort to get into His Word. An amen out there? God, make every effort. You want to enter into rest? You got to make every effort to get into His Word. Now, when it says the Word of God is alive and active, what exactly do we mean by the Word of God? It seems like a no-brainer, but it is definitely the Scripture, the written Word of God. That's for sure what it is. But it is equally the Word of God, meaning Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. So this is the written Word, and Jesus is the Word made flesh. They are one and the same. They are synonymous. And I will never forget Wetherill Johnson, who founded BSF, said this spicy thing years ago. I wasn't sure I agreed with it. And I never forgot it, and I wrestled with God, and this is what she said. She said, a lot of people think that if they were back in the first century and Jesus had been walking on the earth, they'd have never left His side. They'd always hung out with Him. They would always have sat at His feet, you know, kind of like Mary did. But she said this, how much you sit at His feet in the written Word, how much you hang out in the written Word is indicative of how much you would have hung out with Him in person. For they are one and the same. And don't you let the evil one tell you one thing different. This is Jesus. It's a photo album of Him. You want to know Him? You want to know yourself better? This is where you go. That's why it's life, because it's Jesus. And so I just thought it'd be good for us to think about some penetrating advice as we desire to be in His Word, as we make every effort to get in His Word. I have four brief points. Here's the first one to learn and to remember. All of the Bible, all of it, tells all of Him. He knows all of you. Don't you want to know all of Him? Yes, Leviticus. Yes, Ezekiel. I've just been in Ezekiel in my quiet time. It's a hard book to read. But all 66 books of the Bible talk about the one true God. You don't want to get in heaven and realize you really didn't know Him well at all. How would you like it if someone only wants to know one part of you and not the other? You ever had a friend that just wants the happy, fun side of you? But boy, when your tears start to flow and you have aches they've never experienced and they don't want to go there with you. They go, oh, there she goes again. Is that the kind of friend you want? He knows. Don't you want to know all of Him? Even the parts you don't understand, even the wrath parts? Because that's who you're going home to. Don't you want to know Him? Well, we're prone to just read passages we love instead of reading the whole Bible that we need. We need Leviticus. We need to learn about the blood. We need Ezekiel to know about the coming wrath. We need our worldview changed. We need to have the culture that's just made residence into our psyche. We need Him to pierce right through it. And we need a high and lifted up view of God instead of the low and watered down view that you'll only have if you stay in your favorite passages. You can't just stay in the New Testament. The Old Testament is Jesus. We got to be in both. And here's the warning. If you only pick the ones you love that make you feel good, that say the things you want them to say, you can begin to make the Bible say anything you want it to say. You can take it out of context. You need the full counsel of the Word of God. And so for you who are really political, listen to how I could make the Bible say something, you Republicans and Democrats. This is right here in Ecclesiastes 10:2. I crack up every time I ever read it. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool inclines to the left. See, a politician could preach on that. Ecclesiastes 10 says money is the answer for everything. Is that true? If you don't take it in the full counsel of the Word of God. That's why you got to be in all 66 books, not just in Ecclesiastes. You can get messed up in Ecclesiastes. And so for that reason, we need to be in all the Bible. So I'm going to throw something out at you, not a legalistic thing, only if this touches your heart now. But I love reading through the Bible in a year. And you can do it in a one-year Bible. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go buy one. You can actually get online and download the readings that get you through reading through the Bible in 1 year. Or you can buy an actual one. And here's what I love. I think one of the hardest things about getting into the Bible is knowing how much to read and when to stop. And it sections it out for you. So that if you, and it takes about 15 minutes a day to read that portion, depending on how fast you're reading. It takes me longer because I get on rabbit trails. But you can do it in 15 minutes. And so, and here you could start in January and track something throughout the whole Bible that you're curious about or that you're wrestling with. If you're wrestling with parenting, track every parent and every parent maneuver you see happening in the Bible. See what you can learn. If you're wrestling, if God really loves you, track the word love throughout the whole Bible. If you are wrestling with a work ethic, track everybody that works and see what you can learn. But get into the Word. Let the Word get into you. That's number one. Number two, when you do, make every effort to know God first and then how it applies to you second. Make every effort to know God first, then the application second. As you're reading the Bible, Lord, I want to know you. Learn me you. Show me you. I want to know you. That's the reason we come to the Bible. Don't come to it egocentric. Don't come to it about you first. That's not a bad thing to get to. But, hey, there's a chasm between our thoughts of who he is and who he really is. So we come to the Bible and we say, close the chasm. Show me who you are. I'm going to choose to agree with you no matter what Bill of Rights have been sold in my culture. And so know him first. Start with him first. Don't start with what does it say about me or to me. What does it say about you? And I'm going to agree with that. And then show me what it says about me and how it applies. See, the more you know him, actually, the more you'll know yourself. Because you're made in his image. And so the Word is a mirror we can look into. And then we don't forget who we are when we remember whose image in whom we've been made. The third would be, let the Word penetrate your prayer life. Let the Word change up your prayer life. Pray the Scriptures. You know, I hear some people say, I just don't know how to pray. I feel like I pray the same old things. Don't do that anymore. Pray what was the fresh word you read this morning. Do you know you should have seen me on the freeway yesterday? I had Ezekiel 37 that I read you about dry bones. Do you know how much I prayed about dry bones? And how many people I prayed for, and how many marriages I prayed for, and how many prodigals I prayed for, and how many 90-year-olds that don't yet believe that their bones, their spiritual bones, are dry and brittle and they're close to death. But awake, awake, awake their souls. Let them hear the word of God. Breathe on them breath of life so they're a vast army before you come back, before they meet you face to face. That'll change up your prayer life. Just pray the passage you're in. For the people you love. Let me tell you, if you combine the powerful word of God with a powerful, effective prayer, you got a double-edged sword going out there. Talk about resurrection. Oh, it can happen. And then the fourth thing is, you're not going to like this one. I'm going to cut you, okay? If you're too busy to be in his word, you're too busy. If you're too busy to be in his word, you're too busy. You know that song, Killing Yourself? You're killing yourself softly without his words. You're like those Israelites dropping off in the 40-year wilderness wandering. One of the greatest judgments in Scripture that God declares is when he brings a famine of the word of God. Don't bring the famine on yourself. Don't kill yourself softly without his words. Don't get legalistic about it. Don't beat yourself up if you miss a day. But just know this is where life comes from. This is where hope comes from. This is where strength comes from. This is where wisdom comes from. And so the true test or the true rest comes when I get into the Word and the Word gets in to me. So that's the penetrating sword. And now we're going to move to the penetrating eyes, our second division. And we're going to read verse 13, which says nothing. Now, think about eyes here. Think about penetrating eyes as I read this verse. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, if I were able, you're not going to like this. If I were able to cut through all of your masks, all your cover-ups, all your hidden secrets of the past and the present, all your hidden wrestles with alcohol, with eating, with gossip, whatever it is, all your thoughts and your attitudes, even about me right this very moment, all that runs through your mind, if I could cut through it and I could read it, you would avoid me. You would. And if the reciprocal were true, I'd avoid you. But what if those, and let's go on. What if those that really love you could read your every thought? Your best friend, your hubby, that sibling you love. What if those who love you could really read your every thought and attitude? Would they still love you? You see, because we know inside. We know who we are. And we resent it when we get revealed. We don't like it when somebody speaks truth to us. We're appalled. You know why? Because we're appalled at the evil within us. We're appalled at the potential for wrong within us. But girls, here's the deal. Don't we want to be loved in all our nakedness? Isn't the greatest love when you are loved in your vilest, most exposed moment? There is no greater love than to be loved in our most unlovable moment. You've heard me say it before, and I will never forget. Joe and I had been dating. We had gone out three times. We were blind dates, so we hardly knew each other. And on the evening of the third night of our date, he asked me a piercing, penetrating question that I did not want to tell him the truth about. And I lied. And I woke up the next morning and I thought, why did I lie? And the reason was I was afraid if he saw the real me, he wouldn't love the real me. And so on that fourth date, I began the date by saying, I just got to tell you this, and you're probably going to walk away, and I'd get it. But I lied to you last night, and here's why I lied. I'm ashamed of this. And I didn't want you to know. And I want to tell you, I experienced the greatest love in that moment. That boy looked at me and he said, you're a keeper. You're beautiful. And I respect you for that. See, I was known in the ugliest place and I was loved right there. And that's what we long for. We really long for. We're restless when we're hiding. And there's no real relationship with each other or with him when we have lies and secrets and pretense. And so to be truly loved, we have to be truly known. And that's why God's penetrating eyes are upon you and me. That's why he penetrates the sword beneath the layers, because he wants you and me to know you are truly loved in all of what is there. We don't have to be like Adam and Eve, who hide behind trees and put on fig leaves anymore. His penetrating eyes see that anyway. He wants to get us back to the garden, back to paradise, of being naked and unashamed. And it's a peculiar rest when we do. When you are fully exposed, naked before God and naked before each other at our tables, that is paradise revisited. I love the Samaritan woman at the well. Do you remember when she went back to tell her peoples about this Jesus she had come to know? What did she say? She said, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. And boy, did he. Told her about the five husbands she had had. But that there's where she tasted of freedom. And so he knows the real you. He really does. He knows the real me. And we'll all report to the one, the judge, who knows the accurate balance sheet of our life, our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes. And so it takes us to truth two, which is going to sound strange at first till I explain it. And it is this: rest assured, the future judge has seen all I've thought and said and done. Rest assured, the future judge has seen all I've thought and said and done. How much do you rest knowing that? How much do you rest thinking of being like Ray Rice with just the live footage of your life, even your thoughts and your attitudes, your darkest side, your vilest moments, that God saw it all? And he's a know-it-all judge? See, tension has mounted. And the writer of Hebrews has mounted it under the Spirit of God. Because that's the tension that exists in us. Can I be fully known by God and fully loved? And do you know what the two verses after this are? Let me read it. A great high priest has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. And he bids us approach my throne of grace, not my throne of judgment, not my throne where I'm going to whack at you for all you've done that I've seen, but approach my throne of grace that you might receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. God, the judge, has seen it all. Jesus, our high priest, has paid it all. The God of those penetrating eyes, oh girls, get this, has had you as the apple of his eye for all eternity. Penetrating eyes have loved you with an everlasting love. And so stay with me here in the last minute. Abba's, God the Father's, penetrating eyes watched as the soldiers took Jesus' clothes off of him and cast lots for them. Jesus was uncovered and laid bare on Calvary, on that cross. And then your sins from the penetrating eyes of God were laid on him. He bore our sins. And Abba's penetrating eyes watched as a penetrating sword, a spear, pierced his own son's side, and out came blood and water shed for you and me. He died with that ultimate piercing and crucifixion so that you and I might be made alive and live with an energy, with life. So you can rest assured that the future judge has seen all you've thought, said, and done. For God, the judge, has seen what his son has done for you. And if you will but receive the gift of grace that he purchased with his blood, then you can rest assured that God has paid, Jesus has paid it all, and your debt is paid in full. Women, the word teaches you are fully known and you are fully loved. Let that thought penetrate. Let it pierce you this Thanksgiving, because I'll tell you, no greater gift than that. And this just affirms it over and over again. Let's pray. Oh God, we bow before you really speechless at such wonderful love, so naked before you and so adored. We are taken with someone who loves us like that. May it be that not one woman refuses you. Soften every heart so that every woman receives Jesus, the Word of God, inside of her, and then enjoys receiving regularly the written Word of God, so that she can rest assured that the future judge has seen it all, but loves her, and Jesus has paid it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.